Amen. Let's pray together. Lord God, we praise you this morning. We praise you, Jesus, as our risen Lord and our Savior, that you are the King of kings and the Lord of lords, that you reign victoriously over all. So, Lord, as we continue to celebrate your resurrection, I pray that this morning we will be reminded of your love for us. Be reminded that it was our sin that held you there at the cross, Jesus, that you died on our behalf. And we see that the wrath of God was satisfied in Christ. And Lord, because of your resurrection, we see that sin has no power over you. So God, we just devote this time to worshiping and to praising you this morning. We're thankful for your word and for the truth and the love that you've revealed to us in it. We just pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. If you have your Bibles, you could turn to the book of Habakkuk. The book of Habakkuk. We're going to be concluding our three-week series in this small minor prophet book. So Habakkuk chapter 3. And there's no judgment if you have to go to the table of contents to find it. It's okay. Well, we've been working through it. I want to start off by saying this. We do not get our theology from movies or TV shows. Did you hear? We do not get proper theology from movies or TV shows. And with that being said, my favorite movie growing up was Indiana Jones and the Last Crusade. And one of the reasons I chose to be a history major in college was because I enjoyed archaeology. I wanted to be like Indiana Jones. And although I was only a history major for 2 weeks, and the second week of being a major, I skipped all my classes, I still have a love for history, for archaeology, and for Indiana Jones. And if you've ever seen this movie, The Last Crusade, you know that there's a pretty powerful moment towards the end of the film, and if you haven't seen it, spoiler warning, you've had over 30 years, that's more so on you than me. But Indiana Jones is searching for the Holy Grail. Again, we don't get theology for movies. That he's searching for the cup that's believed Jesus Christ used at the Last Supper. And when he finally finds the location of it, he's faced with a room of options. He's faced with a trial. He must make a choice. There's a test. There were cups that were golden. There were cups that had jewels all over them. They were impressive. They were beautiful. And in the middle, there was just one simple, ordinary cup. The villain confidently chooses the most impressive-looking cup. He's quoted as saying, "This certainly is the cup of the King of Kings." But it's the wrong choice. And if you know what the old man says, he says, "You have chosen poorly." Right? He chose wrong. It cost him everything. Indiana Jones then steps forward to take the test. It's time to choose. And what he does is he picks up the simple, ordinary cup and says, "That's the cup of the carpenter." He chose correctly. And what I want to get at is this. Life is full of choices. Some are significant, and some could literally be life or death, but most are not, right? What am I going to wear today? What am I going to eat today? Where should I go? What should I buy at the grocery store, right? Each day we are faced with countless, countless choices. We've been in this book of Habakkuk for the past two Sundays, and today, on Resurrection Sunday, we're concluding our series through it. Habakkuk and God have been having a conversation. The nation of Judah has been rotting spiritually and morally. Habakkuk is seen crying out to God for justice. God, justice needs to be established once again in your nation. Habakkuk is saying, God, Judah needs a divine intervention. God finally answers Habakkuk's prayer, and he tells him that justice is going to come for Judah. God tells him the way that he's going to establish and uphold justice is that he's going to raise up the Chaldeans, the Babylonians, to come in and be a tool of discipline for his people. And like most of us would probably respond, Habakkuk responds to God with more questions. He doesn't like this plan. He's confused. How could God use a wicked nation for his glory and for the good of his people? He's unable to reconcile the truth that God is holy, yet he is going to allow the Babylonians to rise to power. And what he does is then he shifts his perspective, he shifts his complaint off of Judah, and instead of looking at Judah's injustice, Habakkuk asks God, God, will the Babylonians face justice? Or will they just get away with it? And we see that God responds with these five woes in chapter 2 against the nation of Babylon. And he reveals to Habakkuk that no, they're not, and they are marked for judgment. Their empire will not last forever. And they will, in God's appointed time, face the God of justice. And in the meantime, God encourages Habakkuk. He says, to live by your faith, to live in your faith. Even when we can't reconcile and we can't understand the why questions, why would God allow this? Why would God allow this to happen to me or to my loved ones? Right? We are called, like Habakkuk, to live by faith. And last week we said it's not a blind faith. It's not a faith that just says, oh, please, 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 you cross your fingers. But rather it's a faith that's rooted in God's word and how he has revealed himself to his people, to his creation. So Habakkuk is now faced with a choice, similar to Indiana Jones. He can either accept God's plan for Judah, or he can reject it. He can either take God's advice and encouragement and live by his faith, trusting in God through the terrible circumstances that will be coming, or he can reject God, as we see the prophet Jonah trying to do, fighting against his will, fleeing from him. And when we go through hard times, we are all ultimately faced with this same question. Will I trust God or will I trust myself? Will I draw closer? Will I lean into him or will I run away and turn my back on him? So if you're there, Habakkuk chapter 3. We're going to read the whole chapter. Habakkuk chapter 3. This is what we read. A prayer of Habakkuk the prophet according to the Shigionoth. O Lord, I have heard the report of you and your work, O Lord, do I fear. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. God came from Taman and from the Holy One from Mount Paran, Selah. His splendor covered the heavens and the earth was full of his praise. His brightness was like the light. Rays flashed from his hands and there he veiled his power. Before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. He stood and measured the earth. He looked and shook the nations. Then the eternal mountains were scattered. The everlasting hills sank low. His were the everlasting ways. I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtain of the land of Midian did tremble. Was your wrath against the rivers, O Lord? Was your anger against the rivers or your indignation against the sea when you rode on your horses on your chariot of salvation? You stripped from the sheath from your bow, calling for many arrows, Selah. You split the earth with its rivers. The mountain saw you and writhed. The raging water swept on. The deep gave forth its voice. It lifted its hands on high. The sun and the moon stood still in their place at the light of your arrows as they sped at the flash of your glittering spear. You marched through the earth in fury. You threshed the nations in anger. You went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare from thigh to neck, Selah. You pierced with his own arrows the heads of his warriors, who came like a whirlwind to scatter me, rejoicing as if to devour the poor in secret. You trampled the sea with your horses, the surging of the mighty waters. I hear, and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me. Yet I will wait quietly for the day of trouble to come upon the people who invade us. Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places, to the choir master with stringed instruments. If you enjoy taking notes and you would like to follow along, it helps you pay attention. You have notes in your bulletins. The first point we're going to look at is this. We see a plea for mercy. All of chapter 3 is a prayer that Habakkuk has put into a song. His response to God is to pray, is to sing, is to worship Him. And in verse 2, we read this, O Lord, I have heard of the report of you, and your work, O Lord, do I fear. Now Habakkuk is reflecting on what he has heard about God, whether from the Psalms or the Exodus story or the stories of his people, or even just the past conversation that he had with his God. He thinks about God's past work and his future work, how God delivered the Israelites out of Egypt, how he brought them into the promised land, how he gave them victory in battles. And as a result, Habakkuk stands in awe of God. He says, O Lord, do I fear? A reverent fear for who God is, who I am in the midst of who God is. And in verse 2, there's a plea here. In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy. In a sense, he's saying, God, everything you've done for us, your nation in the past, everything that I've read about and we know about in the past, let it be for our future now. God, repeat your mighty saving works on behalf of your people. Let them know that you are working here and now as you've done in the past. And Habakkuk makes a plea towards God. He says in verse 2, in wrath, God, in your wrath will you remember mercy. Remember mercy. Because God is just, he has a righteous anger towards sin, towards evil, towards injustice. Judah will face God's righteous wrath, a divine discipline, because they perverted his law. And in disobedience, they've sinned against him with idols. Habakkuk is not asking God, he's not saying, God, please just don't give us wrath, don't give us any of your righteous anger, please just don't do any of that. Rather, he's saying, God, through your wrath, will you be merciful to your people? Through your wrath, will you be merciful? Now, wrath with no mercy, is total destruction and annihilation. However, wrath with mercy gives an opportunity for sinners to repent and to receive grace. And maybe, just maybe, Habakkuk had in mind Exodus chapter 34, where the Lord passed before Moses and proclaims to Moses, saying, the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. So God is just, he is merciful, but in his justice, he needs and has to discipline and punish and pour out righteous wrath onto sin. So we know from the Bible that God is the God of wrath, but also the God of grace. That he's the God of justice, but also the God of mercy. He's the God who punishes, yet also the God who forgives. And these two sides of the coin here might seem to contradict, but ultimately this tension is reconciled and it's resolved by the cross of Christ, where God's wrath and his mercy meet. We have Jesus Christ, the Son of God, taking on the wrath, the justice, and the punishment that we all deserve. We, not you, we, as sinners. Because Christ took our place as the sacrificial Lamb of God, those who come to him by faith receive grace and mercy and forgiveness of sins. As Habakkuk asks God to remember mercy in his wrath, we see that ultimately fulfilled by our Lord and Savior on the cross. Now in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the Apostle Paul lays out a pretty important point. He says this, this is my version, right? The empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, is the cornerstone of our faith. meaning, without the resurrection, show me the body. If there's a body, then our faith is worthless. Our faith is meaningless. We here this morning are just a bunch of fools wasting our time worshiping a dead man who did not save. But praise God, that's not the case. 3 days later, the tomb was empty. Jesus was raised from the dead. Justice has been satisfied. Let me say that. Justice that was on for us has been satisfied in the death of Christ, and his resurrection shows his power, his authority, and his trustworthiness. Because Jesus rose from the dead, we can trust in all his promises. We can trust that he is who he said he is. We can have grace, mercy, and forgiveness because our Lord and Savior Jesus took the wrath, the justice, and the punishment for sinners. In 1 Peter chapter 1, Peter reminds us of this important truth. He says, "Blessed be the God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that's imperishable, undefiled, unfading, kept in heaven for you." So we see Habakkuk, firstly, raising a song, a prayer towards God, and having a plea for mercy, that, Lord, in your wrath will you remember mercy. You are the God of justice, but also the God of mercy. The second point we see here this morning in chapter 3 is Habakkuk raises a long chorus of praise. The next section of this of Scripture here, it's a mix of poetry and of history, historical events. Habakkuk is going to praise God by recounting and remembering what God has done for his people in the past, previously. He's going to use poetic language to describe God as ultimately God is the mighty and the divine warrior who overcomes everyone and everything, all cosmic powers. And if you want to jot this down and look at it later, there are many similarities found in this portion of Scripture with the Song of Moses in Exodus 15, with Deborah's song in Judges 4, and with one of David's songs in Psalm 18. So again, reflecting on Israel's history and how God acted towards them, Habakkuk is now going to praise God for his past grace and his sufficiency towards his people. And I don't want to, we're not going to go line by line and talk about every single thing, but I want to highlight, as we were reading this, maybe a few of these stood out and you said, hey, that sounds familiar. Or, hey, could that be what he's alluding to? There are some of these historical feats that Habakkuk's alluding to. In verse 3, we read that God came from Taman, Haran. And those are two places that are used in Scripture throughout the Old Testament that are associated with Mount Sinai, the place where God entered covenant with his people. In verse 5, you have the verse, before him went pestilence, and plague followed at his heels. It could be alluding to the 10 plagues that the Egyptians faced, or even Israel's own judgment because of their disobedience towards God, as we read throughout the book of Numbers. In verse 7, Habakkuk says, I saw the tents of Cushan in affliction. The curtains of the land of Midian did tremble. He's recounting Israel's past victory over the Canaanites who trembled in fear. Verse 9, he says, you split the earth with rivers. It's this idea that God's sovereign over nature and he has the ability to reshape the earth as he chooses. Some commentators say this might be alluding to the Red Sea splitting, or from the water coming from the rock. And the last one in verse 11, the sun and the moon stood still in their place. That is recounting Joshua chapter 9, Joshua's victory over the Amorites. So I just want to give a little brief summary of this whole section from verses 3 to 15. Here's what Habakkuk is praising the Lord for. He's remembering God's mighty deliverance of his people. He's also worshiping God as the mighty warrior who's victorious over all. And he also praises God and says that God defeats his enemies and brings salvation to his people. I want to highlight and just hang out on verse 13 for a minute. Verse 13, you went out for the salvation of your people, for the salvation of your anointed. You crushed the head of the house of the wicked, laying him bare, thigh to neck. Selah. The word Selah, found in poetry, mostly in the book of Psalms, it's a call to pause. It's written there so you pause, and what you do is you go back to what was previously written and you reflect on what was just stated. I love that Habakkuk puts Selah here. Pause. Our God is a saving God. Let me say it again. Our God is a saving God. Like Habakkuk, we look to the past to see this truth. He recounts all the times that God has delivered Israel from their enemies and all the times that they were victorious in battle, how God actively intervened on the behalf of his people. And for us in the incarnation of Christ, we do the same. We look back. We see God once again intervening on behalf of his people. We look back to the cross. Through Jesus' death on the cross, we have been delivered from our enemy and are victorious because our Savior is victorious. He rose from the grave. The second part of verse 13, Habakkuk praises God, saying that you, God, have crushed the head. That should sound a little familiar. Crushed the head of the house of the wicked. This phrase points back to the promise that God spoke of in Genesis chapter 3, the third chapter of all Scripture, where the seed of the woman would crush the serpent's head. Habakkuk's using this phrase as a reminder of God's judgment against those who oppose the will of himself and oppress his people. And for us as believers, this verse reminds us of the victory that our Savior has over Satan, over sin, over evil, over death. Not only will the wicked be crushed, but it says here they will be totally humiliated, defeated. My translation says laying bare from thigh to neck. Some say naked, laying naked. It echoes, or Paul might allude to this in Colossians chapter 2. He says, and you, and we read this last week, but it's relevant here. And you who were dead in your trespasses, and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all of our trespasses. How? By canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and the authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. When we were in our series, we looked at this verse, and it's alluding to the Romans having a tradition. When the Romans would go and would be victorious in battle, they would bring their defeated enemies in chains and shackles and parade them through the city. They would put them to open shame and open mocking. And yet we see Christ has done that to Satan on the cross. He has put him to open shame. So as Habakkuk writes here, Selah, pause, take a pause. Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, through his death, his burial and his resurrection, has totally and publicly defeated sin. The empty tomb, his resurrection, is why we can sing all these songs we sang today. And from the famous hymn, All Creatures of Our God and King, the verse says, Christ has defeated every sin. Cast all your burdens now on him. Oh, praise him, alleluia. I've heard a lot of people complain. People like to complain. Asking, why do Christians make such a big deal about Easter? It's just another holiday. Why is it such a special day? Why do they make a big deal out of it? As Habakkuk rightfully says, because our God has saved us. Everything that he has promised and revealed to us in his word was accomplished and fulfilled in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And here's a fun fact for us this morning. Did you know that April 5th, today is April 5th, most historians believe, and it's common from Bible scholars that they believe, and they've done the timeline, that they think the actual day Jesus rose from the grave was April 5th. Today, April 5th. That means, if it's true, and if we want to affirm that, that exactly 1,993 years ago today was the time when the woman took hold of Jesus' feet and they worshiped him. That 1,993 years ago today was when John outran Peter to the empty tomb. That 1,993 years ago today, when Mary Magdalene announced to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord, he is risen." So why is Easter a big deal? Why do we make a big deal of it Resurrection Sunday? Because our God has fulfilled what he promised he was going to do. Through our Savior's death, burial, resurrection, we as sinners are reconciled to our God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. We have forgiveness, and we've been offered the free gift of salvation. But it demands a response, a choice. Will you, by faith, believe in Jesus? Will you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord over all? Will you acknowledge that your sin before God and admit that I need a Savior? Again, the empty tomb, the resurrection of Jesus, like Indiana Jones, like Habakkuk, it forces us to make a choice. Will we believe or do we reject? And for those of us in Christ, justice and wrath has been stamped and paid for fully by the death of Jesus. But for those who reject Jesus, those who do not have faith in him are still under the wrath of God and will face judgment and face the God of justice on Judgment Day. The Bible is clear, sin has a cost. When we sin, a transaction takes place. When we sin, we get death. That's the penalty. Yet for those of us in Christ, the good news is that Jesus' death on the cross, his death becomes our own. He takes on our record of debt, and he has redeemed us. Yet all those who are not in Christ are similar like the Babylonians. As Daniel tells the Babylonians that God has numbered their days of their kingdom, that their kingdom's coming to an end. They have been weighed in the balances and have been found wanting, that destruction is coming, judgment is coming. The truth is this, each one of us have a birthday. We all do. We were born. But the Bible tells us when we die physically, which we all will die, we will live for all eternity. So we have a start date, yet we go on for all eternity. All who reject Jesus as Lord and Savior will spend an eternity apart from his goodness, from his grace, from his love, his mercy. Again, God has clearly revealed himself to us. We come face to face with not only his word, but all the historical evidence of the crucifixion, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus. It's not a blind faith that because the Bible said it, it must be true. There's historical evidence that points to the fact there was a resurrection. So this morning, which will we choose? Faith or rejection? And it leads us to our last point this morning. Point number three, Habakkuk's choice. Starting in verse 16, Habakkuk's choice. Will he choose to live by faith? Or will he choose to reject God and his revealed plan and try to run away and get out of Judah before the Babylonians come? His answer is found in one word, yet. Yet. Verse 16, he says, "I hear and my body trembles. My lips quiver at the sound. Rottenness enters into my bones. My legs tremble beneath me." Clearly, I think we can say clearly here, Habakkuk has fear and anxiety. He is afraid at what he saw that's about to happen. It's bad news. What God has revealed to him, it led to a physical and an emotional response to anguish, a trembling body, a shaking of his lips. And he says it feels as if his bones are rotting. Then the word comes up here, yet. Yet I will quietly wait for the day of trouble to come upon people who invade us. There's his decision. Despite how he feels, the fear, the anxiety, despite the circumstances, he is seen here praising the Lord and then standing his ground before God, waiting for Judah's judgment and waiting for the Babylonians' judgment. And with this, Habakkuk shows a humble submission and a faith in God's word. He He obeys God's previous command in chapter 2 to wait. God tells him to wait, and here he's saying, I will wait. I will wait. Verse 17, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls. Let me just pause there for a moment. We live in a time where food is easily accessible to us. Most of us, I'm going to assume here, we are not farmers. Maybe we have a small garden, but we don't have to eat our own food for survival or raise our own animals for meat. But I think we lose fact of what Habakkuk is saying is going to happen, what Judah is going to face, a total devastation. In this verse, there's a total starvation, an absolute loss of all the sources of life and survival. In war, evil things happen. Evil acts happen. And he's assuming and he's knowing of what's to come is not good. Devastation's coming. Yet despite all of this, what's his response? Another yet. Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. As I mentioned earlier, Habakkuk's song here is similar to the songs of Moses, Deborah, and David. Scripture is seen of God's people singing songs to him, and we have recorded songs in the Bible. And the only difference in those songs, they were saying to God and they praised God because of something good that happened to them. Moses sang a song of praise to God when he split the Red Sea and all of Israel was delivered and they walked across on dry land and then Pharaoh's army was swallowed up by the water. He sang a song of praise. Deborah sang a song of praise for God for victory in battle. Something good happened. David sang a song of praise because God delivered him from his enemies, especially Saul. Yet what is Habakkuk's reason to sing? Is he saying, Babylon's going to come and conquer us? Yay! I can't wait. Or, we're going to face starvation and evil that's going to happen. Woohoo! Praise the yay! I can't wait for that. No. He tells us he's singing a song of prayer and praise to God, rejoicing simply in the name and the character of God. Habakkuk understands a truth here that is hard for us to admit. He understands that circumstances do not dictate whether or not God is worthy of praise. That he has a faith that God is exactly who he is, regardless of where Habakkuk is. He has nothing to rejoice in but God himself. His relationship with, once again, he makes it personal, the God of my salvation. Here at the end of chapter 3, we see Habakkuk move from protest to praise. From just confusion and hard times, and I can't reconcile it to, you know what? I'm going to trust in God. I still might not be able to reconcile, but I will trust in God and live through faith in Him. He starts off the book questioning God. He says in the second verse, he says, O Lord, how long shall I cry for help, and you will not hear me? Or how long will I cry to you violence and you will not save? God, will you not save? That was what he was praying and asking for. And yet we see his language changes here to, I will take joy in the God of my salvation, that God saves. Unlike the Babylonians who worship their own strength, who will worship their own power and their own military, they'll think of themselves as their own God. Habakkuk understands where his strength comes from. He acknowledges it in verse 19. He says, God, the Lord, is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on the high places. No matter how bad it gets for Judah under Babylon's rule, Habakkuk's strength to persevere in his faith, he says it will come from his God, from God himself. He compares himself to a deer. Again, poetic language. In the sense that Habakkuk's faith in God will enable him to endure the hardships, to have a good hold on the ground of the imminent invasion. The similarities here are that God gave deer feet to traverse mountains. right, without slipping. They have a good grip. So will God give Habakkuk what is needed to persevere through, to continue to be a prophet of the Lord, to preach against sin and idolatry, to not fall into temptation, to fall into evil, into sin? Again, through this short book, Habakkuk reminds us as believers that we are to find our ultimate joy and our hope in God despite what's going on in our lives. I know it's easier said than done, but true praise, true worship to God is anchored in who God is, not how we feel, not what happens, not the things we face in the world around us. So again, because of the empty tomb, because Christ the Lord is risen today, we have true joy, true salvation, and true strength. And I want to close with just reading from Luke chapter 24, verse 44. This is after Jesus rose from the dead. He says he's just had a meal with his disciples. He ate a fish. And in Luke 24, verse 44, he says this. This is Jesus speaking. Then he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you while I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, the Psalms, the Old Testament, must be fulfilled." Then Jesus opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day rise from the dead, and that repentance for the forgiveness of sins should be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem." Church, do you believe that the empty tomb, the God of our salvation, has given us exactly what we need to be saved? His Son, Jesus Christ. He is the King of kings, the Lord of lords, the risen Savior. Church, let's pray. Lord God, we come before you and just praise you. We praise you, Jesus, for your victory over the grave. We praise you that because you have defeated sin and you have conquered death, that all who come to you by faith, that promise is true for us, that we will defeat sin and death because you have. Jesus, you are the resurrection and the life. You are the Alpha and the Omega. You hold the keys to life and death itself. So Jesus, you are worthy of all our praise. I pray this morning as we leave and as we sing this last song that we're reminded that the empty tomb forces us to make a choice. Will we believe or will we reject? Will we trust in your word, God, or will we flee and doubt and run away? Lord, I pray that like Habakkuk, we continue to live by faith, that even as the hard injustices and sufferings and the evils of this world come into our lives and cause us pain and sorrow, I pray that we don't have a blind faith, but we remember, God, that we worship you because of who you are, that we have your word, your revelation of yourself that you have given to your creation, and that we can cling to your word and cling to the life that's in it through Jesus Christ and his death, burial, and resurrection. Jesus, you are worthy of all of our praise. We pray this in your holy, powerful, and risen name. Amen.